the milestone now of getting out of chapter 6 in the Westminster Confession of Faith and moving on to chapter 7. We had to look at sin and the consequences of sin, the punishment of sin, the effects of sin, and this matter of the sin nature that Adam passed down to us. We're going to see that same topic brought up again in chapter 7 in a different context. But chapter 7 now deals with God's covenant with man. And I think it might be helpful for us to read through. There are 6 paragraphs, just to read through those to kind of get our bearings in terms of what is going to be covered in this chapter. And then we'll go back to paragraph 1 and begin looking at this in more detail. So chapter 7 of God's covenant with man. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in the Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, 2 covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. All right, well, there's chapter 7. So let's go back up to the first paragraph. And the first paragraph speaks to the condescension. That's the key word in this whole paragraph. The voluntary condescension on God's part. When we think about this heightened and special relationship between God and men, and that's what covenant is. It is a closer and a more special relationship than what already existed, what you might say is the natural relationship between the creator and the creature. That is the relationship between God and all of his creation, in the sense that he is the exalted one. He's the Most High. He is so far above everything that he creates in his being, in his experience. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward. involuntary condescension on God's part, which he had been pleased to express by way of covenant. That is, that we owed him perfect obedience already. He made us, and voluntary condescension on God's part. That is, God, he didn't have to, but because he desired a close relationship with men, he, for the very same obedience that they were required to give him, he voluntarily comes near and establishes a covenant with Adam and Eve there in the garden. He establishes this relationship, this agreement, a covenant where there is something required and something promised. And again, we're going to read how this first covenant was a covenant of works, and we'll look at how that's significant and different from the second covenant. But just the fact that there is a covenant is a testament of God's condescension, his willingness to give himself, which is the greatest gift. Notice what the confession says here. Yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. So as it stands just at creation, God can require whatever he wishes of men, and we have to render that obedience. And there does not have to be anything following that. As the Lord Jesus in the parable said, when the servant has finished his work, does he get a reward for that? No, he's just done his duty. And so it is with us as creatures. We owe that obedience to him. We have no claim upon him as our creator, even were we to enter into obedience fully and perfectly, except that God entered into this covenant. So this promise that he gave to Adam, if you'll look with me in, well, we'll get to Genesis, but let's first look at what the confession points us to in terms of the proof text for this truth that as to the exaltation of God, the difference and the distance between God and the creature. And first, we have Isaiah chapter 40. So if you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. Here the prophet is, by the inspiration of the Lord's Spirit, he's reflecting upon the greatness of God in the context of Israel's rebellion, just putting that in its proper perspective in terms of who God is. And notice here in verse 13 of Isaiah 40, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness." And so the first thing we need to understand when we look at this matter of God's covenant with man, this relationship between God and man, is that there's really nothing natural about it, in the sense that we sometimes think, well, that's where we just naturally belong. As though God were always just close to us and near to us, almost like a peer or a friend. No, we need to understand the greatness of God, his exaltation. Daniel refers to him as the Most High. And here we see that in himself, in his being, his greatness is such that comparing God to even all the peoples of the world, not just an individual, but all the peoples, it would be like for us, the last drop in the bucket, where we would say, yes, that's empty. Or the dust on the scales, where if you're about to weigh something, you say, well, you know, it's really, no, those scales are ready to weigh accurately. We're not going to be concerned about something as small and insignificant as that little piece of dust there on the scale. That's not going to throw anything off. Those are these figures that Isaiah uses to show us how we stand before God. Even all the peoples of the world, all the nations are like a drop from a bucket. they're insignificant, below notice. They don't call for any special recognition or action. Just like the dust on the scales, we don't have to say, no, wait a minute, we've got to wipe this piece of dust off because we can't get an accurate measure. That will matter in this measurement or weight. No, before God, all the peoples of the world are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. So if you were thinking in terms of the greatness of God, if you saw truly how great and exalted he is, you would recognize that this whole world is nothing compared to him. It is nothing. If you want to have his attention and offer something that's proportionate to him, that is of notice to him, you could burn the whole world down. And all the animals on the world, in these Old Testament terms, in terms of offering a sacrifice that he would regard. And it's not enough. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. And so again, that's an important perspective for us to keep and to begin with as we look at this covenant, this relationship between God and men, where we're allowed to be familiar with God. We're allowed to be close to him, to have a relationship with him, other than just as a creature to a creator who is so far exalted and above us that we're as nothing before him. And now, it is true, isn't it, that we read in the scripture how God does have regard for us, not just the nations, but each individual. In fact, Jesus speaks of how even the hairs of our head are numbered. That's not to discount anything that Isaiah is saying here in terms of the greatness of God, but should rather magnify and highlight this amazing condescension of God. If the whole earth as a planet, again, think how small that is in terms of the universe that God made. It really is like a speck of dust in the universe, and us on it, like a speck of dust on a speck of dust. We are truly nothing compared to his greatness, and yet he does have regard for us. He does know us. He knows us individually. He knows us by name. He's concerned about us. He has regard for us. That's a testament of his graciousness to us. And so we shouldn't read from that and lose sight of the fact that God is so far above us. This distance is real and great. His greatness is something we should not lose sight of because we are allowed to be familiar with him. We're allowed to come into his throne room. We're allowed to call him our Father. All the blessings that we're going to see come from this covenant that God makes with us. To appreciate that covenant and the privilege of that covenant, we need to understand our standing before God just as a creature before the Creator. And as Isaiah 40 says, even all the peoples of the world are as nothing before him. Look at Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9, verse 32. And here Job, as he is arguing with his friends, he's acknowledging the truth that God and he are not as peers. They're not on anywhere close to the same plane. You can't speak of God or think of God like a neighbor in terms of how he deals with us. No, God is the exalted one. He is the Most High. He's the creator of all things. And notice here, because of that, we don't have any claim upon him. Naturally, we have no relationship where we can approach him and speak to him. And as Job says, look at this in verse 32, "For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both." He's saying God is not in the same class as we are. He's so far above us, so great that I can't, if God has dealt with me in a certain way, I can't go to him like I would my neighbor and say, "You need to talk to me. We need to sort this out." And no one can come and mediate between us as between neighbors or peers or friends. That is this vast distance between God and the creature, a distance of greatness and glory. Also in 1 Samuel chapter 2, very similar language here. Eli's rebuke toward his sons. You remember their wickedness, how they've defiled the worship of God, made a mockery of his worship. They are fornicating with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. They were lording it over the people, extorting them for offerings and sacrifices, taking the Lord's portion for themselves, just ridiculing and rejecting and rebelling against him. And Eli hears of this, and look at verse 23. He said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. Know, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. And so again, this distance, this difference, a fundamental difference, it's Eli's seeking to sober his sons. It's not like you're sinning against your fellow man. There's a recourse there where God provides how we can approach them and seek to make things right with them, but you're sinning against him. How are you going to find mediation between yourself and God himself? Who can intercede for him? Again, there has to be someone of an equal or greater station to mediate. And when you've sinned against God himself, how can you find that? Also, let's look at Psalm 100, verses 2 and 3. And I had to read this several times to figure out, now, how is this making the point? Again, the greatness of God, that we have no native standing with him. He's not just like a king among men where he's removed and somewhat exalted, but we know where he is. We can walk into his throne room if we have to. No, as creatures before our Creator, there is such a distance that it is only of God coming down to us, this voluntary condescension, that we can have a standing and a relationship with him beyond just serving him all our lives as a creature. And notice Psalm 100. The point here is in the call. It's in the invitation. "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." And so God is the one who made us. He is our Lord. He is our God. We belong to him as his people. We're like the sheep in his pasture. And he has to call us to himself for us to have the privilege to come into his presence and to enter into his gates and his courts. Give thanks to him and bless his name. And so the Lord, he is God. He is the exalted one. He is the mighty one. He is the creator. And that's our first relationship to him, is as a creature to the creator. Look at Psalm 113. Psalm 113. And the reference here is verses 5 and 6, but we'll look at verse 4 as well. "The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is seated on high? Who looks far down on the heavens and the earth?" Again, this exalted nature of God. He is so great and so high and so transcendent that we don't want to imagine life without the Lord Jesus and without all the grace of God's Word, with these gracious invitations to come to him. But apart from all of that, where would you go to seek an audience with God or to approach him? He is so high and so exalted above not only the nations of the world, but even on the heavens and the earth. So far exalted, he looks far down on the heavens and the earth. And who is like the Lord our God who is seated on high? There's no one else that approaches anything like his exaltation. He is so high and exalted. Also, we have Job 22, several here in Job. Job 22, verses 2 and 3. Now, this is Eliphaz the Temanite. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless?" Again, God is so exalted that if we were to walk in righteousness and to do all that we're called to do, what could we add to him? He's so exalted and so high and lifted up. We'll read a similar thought in Acts 17 here in just a moment, where the Apostle Paul makes the same point. But let's turn now to Job 35. Job 35, verses 7 and 8. Again, this same thought being picked back up. And let's start in verse 4. "I will answer you," this is Elihu, "I will answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man." Again, God is so exalted. He is so high that if you decide, "I'm going to fight against God, I'm going to live against him in sin, I'm going to rebel against him," Elihu says, you need to know who God is. What in the world do you think you're going to accomplish with that? Absolutely nothing. You cannot reach up to him. And in the same vein, if you obey, if you do everything correctly, what claim do you have on him? Or what are you adding to him and giving to him that he in his greatness doesn't already have? And so again, the greatness of God is the point of these passages. Now let's go to Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 10. And this is the same point Jesus is making. We referred to this a little bit earlier. When he teaches his disciples how they need to think of themselves. Again, the Lord Jesus, the most gracious and loving, the coming of the Lord Emmanuel, God with us, coming in the likeness of a servant, coming to walk among men, the nearest and the closest and the dearest and the most loving expression of fellowship with God, the one himself who makes that possible. He's the one teaching us, again, not to lose sight of our standing before God as creatures before a creator. We should never lose sight of the greatness of God. It cheapens our understanding of his grace. And that's what the confession is seeking to establish with us from the scriptures. But look at Luke 17, verse 7. "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" And so again, what the confession is showing us is that our very obedience, perfect obedience, is already required of us. God made us. We belong to him, and we owe him our obedience, period. And so what God then comes and says to Adam, in terms of he's going to establish a close relationship with him, not just as a creator looking at his creature, but something much more than that, a close and loving communion and fellowship. And God is going to establish requirements in this fellowship, conditions in this covenant. And he tells Adam, here's what you have to do and here's what is promised for you, and here's the penalty if you do not. He's not laying on him any new burden. Adam already owed perfect obedience to God, and he had nothing that had he obeyed God, just as his creature, as the Lord Jesus said, when you've done all that you were commanded, what can you say? We're unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. And so again, putting in perspective and in context how gracious God is to come to us and to desire a fellowship and a relationship with us. He is so high and exalted. It was some voluntary condescension on God's part where he would come down and offer us himself in a close, personal way where we would know him and walk with him and be privileged to talk to him and have him speak to us. All of that closeness is the reward that God took upon himself. He didn't owe it to us. As the Lord Jesus says, he could have required all this obedience and owed us nothing because he made us. But he takes upon himself an obligation in this covenant, an obligation of blessing, where if you will do what I'm telling you, I'm obligating myself to give you my very self, closeness with me, blessedness. And that's what the confession is speaking of there in the middle. Yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. And so this covenant that we're going to look at then, that God first made with Adam and Eve, and then the new covenant that he made through the Lord Jesus Christ, is something that he did not have to do. And the covenant, the promise of it was himself. Your reward shall be very great. We read as he speaks to Abraham. And very similarly here, the promise of life and blessing was a promise of relationship, close, personal relationship with him. And this was, again, a condescension on God's part, the Most High, to come down to one of his creatures and to say these things. Look at Acts chapter 17, and this is the last reference here in paragraph 1. Acts chapter 17, and we've looked at these verses in other contexts, even in our study of the confession, but here Paul is giving his explanation of the gospel to the men of Athens. And look at verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." And so before Paul goes on to talk about the relationship that is possible with this God, the close and the loving relationship, which is not just of worship from afar, such a great distance, you don't even really know the God you're worshiping. No, he's going to tell them about this truth that they can be and are considered God's own children and can seek him and draw near to him. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. He commands all people everywhere to repent in verse 30, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So he goes on to speak about the relationship that can be had with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. But before that, he sets the stage showing the greatness and the exaltedness of God. He's the creator of everything. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in temples made by man. And he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Again, the same point that Job made. in the book of Job, that God doesn't, we can't add anything to him. He could have everything we could give him just by speaking the word. He doesn't need anything from us. And so that's the last reference here in paragraph one. And the point again, the context is to show us this voluntary condescension. And so any of these covenants, even the covenant of works, you'll hear the language sometimes that there's a graciousness to God entering into covenant with man, and that's true. We have to be very careful, though, because grace and works are going to have very careful and they have a very important role in each of these covenants, and they're very different in terms of how we have a standing with God in this covenant. How can we have this relationship that God establishes through covenant with us? And the terms are very, very different. And if you get confused on the terms of the covenant, you're getting confused about salvation itself. If you somehow think that the terms of the first covenant and the terms of the second covenant are pretty much the same, then you've really, really misunderstood, and the whole point of the gospel is lost. Because why do we need a second covenant if the terms are basically the same? And so we'll look at that. But having said that, it is true that it is God's condescension to enter into relationship with man on any terms and to obligate himself to do things for man and to man, to take upon himself obligation, to give him promises. If you'll do this, I promise you that I will do this. That's the nature of these covenants. If you break this covenant, then here's what will happen. In each case, there's a blessing and there is a punishment promised in terms of the covenant and the requirement of the covenant. So we don't have time this morning to really get in what I'd hoped we could in terms of this second paragraph. We're going to look then next week, Lord willing, at the first covenant. What were the terms of the covenant? How do we see a covenant in Genesis in terms of God's relationship with Adam? And what do we need to learn from that? And so we'll look at those things. But today, let's just thank God that He is exalted. It's always encouraging to remember who God is. He's the one we worship. The one who hears us is the one who has to look far down from His throne to even see the heavens and the earth. He's so exalted, and yet He draws near to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray, and we'll get ready for worship. Father, we do thank You that You allow us to come to You. You come near to us, Lord, opening Your throne room to us. You have made the way open through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the tearing of His flesh. The curtain is torn, and we're allowed to enter in boldly. You call us to come. You call us to call You our Father. You name us Your children. You allow us to approach You and to have Your attention and to speak to You directly. And so we thank You for all of this, Lord. We know that it is only of Your grace that You would have regard for such as we are. And we thank You that You did voluntarily condescend to enter into this close relationship where You would not just be the exalted Creator, but You would be the one who was near to us and give us of Yourself this close relationship of blessedness and reward. Father, we thank You that we can worship You today through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank You that You have a power that is greater even than the power of sin, that Your grace is greater than our sin. And so You can offer us forgiveness, and You give us repentance and cleansing as we confess our sins to You. Help us to do that and to draw near to You through our Lord Jesus Christ. As we worship with Your people today, may our hearts be thrilled with the memory of who You are, with the knowledge of who You are, as You've reminded us from Your word this morning, that You are the one before whom the nations of the world are like dust on the scales, as less than nothing. And yet You know us, and You love us, and You have regard for us. May we worship you and be filled with gratitude and praise and thanksgiving. And we ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.